please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If this sermon doesn't make any sense, I assure you, if you eat about a million cough drops, it makes sense. Just kidding. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. Well, in our sermon text this morning, the Apostle Paul continues to reprove the Corinthian church for the ways that their corporate life as a church is out of step with the gospel that they have embraced, a gospel that is centered on the cross, the sufferings, the obedience, and the humility of their Savior, Jesus. In our particular passage from chapter 4, Paul uses an image to criticize the Corinthians that is both amusing, arresting, and very serious. Three times in our text, Paul describes the Corinthians as puffed up. Twice in our text, it's translated as arrogant, once as puffed up. It's a multifaceted image. It suggests that the Corinthians are simultaneously inflated in their view of themselves. Their egos are distended. And yet at the same time, they are empty. Behind their high view of themselves is nothing but air. They are lacking in true spiritual substance. There in verse 6, you see that Paul says that his aim in what he has written in the previous section is that the Corinthians would not become puffed up. And from context, it's very clear that they already have, and he's inviting them to repent. And down in verse 18, Paul says, some in Corinth are arrogant. Again, literally, they're puffed up as though Paul were not going to come. Right? They're not at all afraid that Paul would come and bring severe words of rebuke and discipline to them. They're quite confident that they're doing fine. Their opinion is just fine. Paul's is not needed. And in verse 19, Paul says he is going to come to the Corinthians soon. And when he comes, he says that he is going to find not the talk, but the power of these arrogant, or again, puffed up people. We might say he's coming to burst their bubble. Paul continues to use this image of being puffed up throughout 1 Corinthians, always in a negative way. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul is reproving the church for their tolerance of a really serious, flagrant, public a sexual sin in their midst. And he says, you haven't mourned, you haven't been repentant, you haven't even thought about excommunicating this public sinner because you're puffed up. Your high view of yourself has meant that you're not taking sin against God very seriously. In chapter 8, verse 1, excuse me, Paul warns the Corinthians who thought of themselves as really knowledgeable. Paul says, listen, your knowledge threatens to puff you up in the way that you behave toward Christians with a different kind of conscience. Your inflated view of what you know is making you inconsiderate in the way that you treat others. And then in chapter 13, verse 4, the famous love chapter, love is patient, love is kind. Paul says that love is not puffed up. Love is not most concerned to seem impressive to others. Love is not preoccupied with its own ego or reputation, with its empty balloon glory. It's very clear that Paul sees the Corinthians' puffiness as wildly out of step with the gospel that they have embraced. Paul sees their puffiness as dangerous and inappropriate for all who would follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we do not want to be puffy Christians. We do not want our spirituality, our practice of Christianity, to be like a family-sized bag of Lay's potato chips. Glossy, impressive, but more empty air than substance. Rather, because we have received grace from the Christ of the cross, and because we've been called by him to follow him in the way of the cross through humble suffering and obedience to glory, we want to turn from puffiness, from an inflated view of ourselves and from empty spirituality to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, in substantial Christianity. In our time together in God's Word this morning, I'd like for us to organize our thoughts around two headings. So first, I'd like to just consider the puffed up Corinthians and what we see in the passage about them. And second, as we close, I'd like for us to consider Paul's prescription. First, the puffed up Corinthians, and second, Paul's prescription. So first, what do we see in these verses about these puffed up Corinthians? Well, three things I'd like to point out, three subpoints in this first point. First, the Corinthians are competitive. The Corinthians are competitive. Remember, all the way back in chapter 1, we learned that in Corinth, the believers are quarreling because they are dividing over their allegiances to different public teachers. Some are saying, I'm on Team Paul. And others are saying, I'm on Team Apollos, another noted public teacher in the first century. Others are saying, I'm on Team Cephas or Peter, another one of the apostles. And even though Paul and Apollos and Cephas don't actually have any beef with each other and aren't even in Corinth, their fans in Corinth are fighting about who is better. And so as we've seen in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has gone to great lengths to correct how the Corinthians view their Christian leaders. The heart of it is that Paul uses a variety of images to hammer home the point that Paul and Apollos are not independent agents vying for glory, competing for the Corinthians' approval. Rather, they are servants of the same master, Jesus. They are on his team. And so here in verses 6 and 7 of our text, Paul tells us why he's written at such great length, really since chapter 3, verse 1, about himself and Apollos. Paul says there that he has applied all these things, these images of being God's laborers, God's servants, God's stewards, God's builders. He's applied all these things to himself and Apollos, Corinthians, for your benefit. Paul's not so worried about what they think about him, except insofar as it impedes their growth. It's for their benefit that he's been speaking. And Paul says specifically there in verse 6 that he's been writing what he has so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. What does that mean? What does it mean to go beyond what is written? Well, so far in this letter, Paul has quoted what is written in the Old Testament at least 7 times. And 4 times Paul has introduced his Old Testament quotation with the words, "It is written." And the thread, the common theme that is woven throughout these Old Testament texts that Paul gathers from Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms is this: God opposes those who take pride in human wisdom. God opposes everyone who is impressed, not with God and his incomparable wisdom and worth and glory, but with other people. God opposes those whose hearts are thrilled with the glory of men rather than with the glory of God, especially because of their wisdom. And so Paul has said what he has said about himself and Apollos so that the Corinthians would learn not to be so impressed with people, whether Paul or Apollos, or by extension with themselves because of their associations with these teachers, but would instead be impressed with God and his wisdom. Paul says the same thing more pointedly in the next clause. He says that I've written for your benefit so that you might not go beyond what's written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For example, in favor of Paul against Apollos or vice versa. Now, as we've journeyed through these early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've noted several times that this Corinthian sort of pride in Christian teachers, the way that they're so impressed with certain notable preachers, it doesn't always strike us as terribly relatable. Right? Most of us probably were not that tempted to take pride in our favorite Christian teacher. Maybe we were. We may or may not have been tempted to be tribal or quarrelsome toward other Christians because we like John Piper or John MacArthur or whoever. Although if you're on social media, that might be a live temptation to be tribal toward other Christians because of the teachers you like. But sadly, there is something about the Corinthians' pride that is very relatable to all of us. The Corinthians' pride is making them competitive. The Corinthians' pride is making them eager to distinguish themselves and to seem superior to others. Right, notice Paul doesn't want them just not to be puffed up. He wants them not to be puffed up in favor of one against another. Their pride has put them in competition. Now, not all competition is the fruit of pride. You can be a fiercely competitive athlete or video gamer and be humble, whether you win or lose. But there is a kind of competition, not just in sports and not just in video games, but in life, that is completely the fruit of pride. One Christian author has described pride as contending with God for supremacy. When we're proud, that's actually what we're doing. We are contending with God for supremacy. Now, before we excuse ourselves and say, well, I've certainly never done anything as megalomaniacal as that, just think about it. God is supremely glorious and praiseworthy, and he exercises supreme authority and control over every square inch of his creation. And here's what pride does. Pride doesn't always set out to rule the whole world or to obtain all the glory and honor of all the nations. But pride carves out a little space for itself. And it says, well, in this space, I am supreme. In this sphere, in this way, in this area of my life, I am supremely glorious and praiseworthy. It's really all about me. And I insist on exercising supreme control and authority, not over the whole universe, but at least over this little corner of my universe. So you can see how pride, being as it, what it is inherently competitive. Because someone else's glory in that little sphere, or someone else's control and authority in that little sphere, it threatens pride's supremacy. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Lewis says, we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And friends, for a moment, that pleasure of pride, of competitive pride, it feels, for a moment, substantial. It feels solid and meaningful. When you vindicate your pride by beating your competitors in whatever subtle way, that feels like a hot, or for a hot second, like it makes you significant, like it gives you meaning. But Paul sees that our competitive pride is nothing more than being puffed up. There's nothing solid to it. At root, it is hot air. Because we are not supreme in any corner of the universe. God is supreme. Look at the questions that Paul asks there in verse 7 to deflate the Corinthians' competitive, puffy pride. He says, for who sees anything different in you? He says, look, in the grand scheme of things, you're not so unique as you'd like to imagine. Right? Our imagined distinctiveness, our imagined supremacy, our superiority is actually an illusion. And now if you're responding by saying, wait, but I'm actually exceptional or rarely good or amazing in this way. I actually am distinct in some ways. I am above the rest. Well, then Paul has another question for you. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? This is one of the most humbling one-liners in the whole Bible. Whatever you are tempted to take pride in is a free, completely undeserved gift from God, who, by the way, also gives you life and breath and all things moment by moment, not because we've earned it, but because he is so generous to the undeserving. What do you have that you did not receive? What gift, what opportunity, what resource, what ability, what distinction was not a completely free and undeserved gift from the sovereign, generous God? And when you realize that that's true, you realize that God is supreme and praiseworthy and not us. And if we're content for God to be supreme, we don't need to compete with each other to be supreme. Because if you're more gifted than me, your gifts glorify God, and my gifts glorify God, and he's supreme. The first thing we see in this passage about the puffed up Corinthians is that they are competitive. Their pride has put them in competition with one another. One particular arena in which we need to apply this warning, in which the passage invites us to apply this warning, is against puffed up competition in our spirituality. Right? The Corinthians, they were not puffed up about their success in the workplace, although that would be bad. They were not puffed up about their athleticism or their looks or their intelligence, although those things would be bad. They would be sinful. The Corinthians were puffed up about their religion, about their Christianity. So brothers and sisters, we need to beware the temptation to turn the appearance of godliness or doctrinal knowledge or spiritual gifts or usefulness to the church. We need to beware turning these things into a basis for puffed up competition. Right? But what a challenging question. Does the idea that someone else would be godlier than me or know more than me or be more useful to the church than me, does that fill me with joy because what I love is the glory of God and the good of his people? Or is that a threat to me because I'm competing for supremacy in my own little sphere? And the spirituality that fuels a competitive spirit, it's not the genuine article. It's hot air. It is puffing oneself up. The second facet of Corinthian puffiness in our passage is this. First, they are competitive. Second, the Corinthians are already kings. They are already kings. Or at least they think and act as though they were already kings. That is to say, the Corinthians seem to think that the point of their Christianity is that it makes them glorious and triumphant and comfortable right now. That's what's so great about being a Christian. They think that they have arrived. They think that Christianity is a vehicle toward living their best life now. There in verse 8. Paul describes the Corinthians' view of themselves ironically. That's what I think he's doing in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich, perhaps literally rich, perhaps rich in spiritual gifts, as he mentioned back in chapter 1. And Paul says, without us, without the apostles, you have gone on ahead and become kings. So if you were to pull aside an average member of the Corinthian church and ask them, what is it like for you to be a Christian? Here's how he or she might answer. Well, for us, being a Christian is like being a king. Christianity has made us so wise and so knowledgeable. Right? Our people, our wisdom teachers are quickly becoming highly respected in Corinth. God's Spirit has filled us with these impressive spiritual gifts, and we feel great about ourselves when we use them. Our lives are quite comfortable, in fact. We're growing very rich. Being a Christian is like being a king. Well, in the next few verses, verses 9 to 13, Paul makes it very clear that his own experience of following Jesus, and in fact of being an apostle in Jesus' church, is not very kingly. Paul's relationship with Jesus has not made him impressive and comfortable in every way. In fact, quite the opposite. Here's how Paul describes his life as an apostle in verses 9 to 13. He says, he compares it in verse 9 to being sentenced publicly to die shamefully. Look there in verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, the highest leaders in the church, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Imagine that you are a first century enemy of the Roman Empire, maybe in far-flung Scotland or something. And imagine that your people were conquered by Rome's armies. Imagine that you were brought back to Rome away from your home as a prisoner. And when you get to the city of Rome, you are stripped, you are chained up, and you are paraded behind the victorious army as a war trophy, probably naked, through the city with jeering crowds. And then you're brought to the Colosseum, where you are then summarily killed by wild animals for the entertainment of the masses. Paul says, that's what it's like to be an apostle. That's what it's like to be at the top of the leadership structure in Jesus' church. And Paul fleshes out the metaphor in the next four verses, 10 to 13. He says, serving Jesus as an apostle has meant being regarded as foolish by the world. It's meant being weak and unimpressive. He says it's meant lacking resources, suffering hunger and thirst and poverty and homelessness. Paul says in his case, it's meant supporting himself with manual labor. Paul says it's meant having enemies who revile and persecute him. And when that happens, he blesses his enemies in response. There in verse 13, he says that he and his fellow apostles have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Those words, scum and refuse, they refer to what's left when you wipe something off. So imagine you sort of clean your shower with a sponge. The stuff on the sponge, Paul says, yeah, that's me. That's what it's like to be an apostle. And notice, Paul is not saying that this has happened to him because he's had some really hard luck recently. Paul says in verse 9 that God has exhibited the apostles as last of all. In verse 10, Paul makes it clear that his sufferings are for Christ's sake. They are part of the following Jesus package in his case. Brothers and sisters, all over the New Testament, the path of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is described as the path through suffering into glory. How does Jesus' story go? First, he is humiliated. Then he is exalted. First, he suffers. Then he is glorified. First, he dies. Then he is raised. And friends, the New Testament makes very clear that is the path that we who follow Jesus walk to. God, in his providence, will bring suffering into the lives of his children to mature us. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was matured or perfected in his human nature through his sufferings. If Jesus, with respect to his human nature, needs maturing through suffering, why would we think that it'd be any different for us? And on top of that, obeying Jesus will at times be costly. It will require sacrifices. And on top of that, the unbelieving world around us, at times, by God's grace, we enjoy good relationships with unbelievers. That's wonderful. That's a gift. But the Bible is very clear that often the unbelieving world will be hostile toward our allegiance to Jesus. And so the path of the Christian is the path that Jesus walked, the path through suffering into glory when Jesus comes. Now, that's not to say that suffering is the only thing we experience in this life. The Bible even talks about godliness holding profit for the present life. Read Proverbs, and you'll see that God's wise ways lead to good, to joy, to blessing. It's not to say that we should seek out suffering, right? The application is not go and do whatever makes you feel most like the scum of the earth. It's not to say that we don't experience joy here and now, but the clear paradigm that frames the Christian life is this: obedience in suffering with Jesus is for now. Reigning in glory with King Jesus is for later. That's why Paul says what he does at the end of verse 8. Right? Paul says, I wish that you did reign, Corinthians, because that would mean that we were reigning with you in the new heavens and the new earth with King Jesus. We are going to reign but it's a not yet in the Christian life. The Corinthians' Christianity is puffed up because they think that Christianity is all about living their best life now as kings rather than following Jesus through suffering into glory. Brothers and sisters, there is a real danger, especially here in a prosperous West, that we would practice a puffy Christianity with no category for suffering. There is a danger that when we suffer, we would see it as something that doesn't really belong in the Christian life. There is a danger that we would only do Christian things when they don't involve us in suffering. Right? There's a danger that we would only fight sin when that sin is sort of obviously inconveniencing us. There's a danger that we would only seek out the fellowship that we really easily enjoy. There's a danger that we would only show love to people who are really pleasant to love. There's a danger that we would only pray or give as much as it takes to sort of satisfy our conscience. There's a danger that we would only serve when it's already convenient. There's a danger that we would embrace a kind of puffy Christianity that doesn't involve any actual sacrifices, that never shares the gospel with people who might reject us, that never changes our schedules for others, that never gives so much we can't buy everything we already wanted anyway. There's a kind of Christianity, a puffy Christianity, that would never even dream of being a missionary, right? Of moving to an uncomfortable place to make Jesus known. That's just not even something we would ever think about. There's a danger that we would adopt a puffy Christianity that is mainly focused on living our best life now like a king, such that we would never risk suffering for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that kind of Christianity is empty as a balloon. That's not where the fellowship with Jesus is. That's not what it is to be near him or to be like him. Jesus says this in John chapter 12, verse 26. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." The Corinthians' puffiness manifests in their competitive spirit, as well as in living like they are already kings. Brothers and sisters, that's not to make us feel bad about the good gifts that God gives us in this life, about the joy that we do have now. But it is to warn us against living as though we already reigned and we're not following the suffering servant until his return. The third feature of the Corinthians' puffiness, very briefly, is that they are all talk, no power. They are all talk, no power. It's very important to see that the reason for the Corinthians' spiritual immaturity, the reason for their puffiness, is not that they're not religious. It's not that the Corinthians don't go to church. They do go to church. It's not that they don't care about theology. They're full of theological knowledge. It's not that they don't talk a lot about spiritual things. From this letter, we gather that they talk a lot about spiritual things. They exchange letters with Paul about these things. The reason the Corinthians are immature is that their religion consists entirely in talk and is devoid of the transforming power of God and the character that it produces. This is what Paul says in verses 18 to 20. Paul says he's going to come to the Corinthians. And in verse 19, he says, "When I do, I will find out not the talk of these puffed up," there's that word again, "people, but their power, or the kingdom of God, the true reign of Jesus from heaven, hidden now, one day coming to be revealed." The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Paul says when he comes, his concern is not going to be whether the Corinthians can go toe-to-toe with him theologically. What he's going to be concerned about is whether God's power, God's reign through Jesus has produced godly change in their lives. In particular, whether it's produced humility and love in their relationships. Paul, don't get me wrong, is certainly concerned with the Corinthians' theology. He loads his own letter with theology, and he spends a lot of time correcting the Corinthians' theology. And Paul is not anti-talk. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says that the word or the talk of the cross is God's power. Paul is not anti-words. Words are central to our relationship with God. As the Spirit causes us to believe and receive God's talk to us, that is how God's power changes our lives. But there is a danger that we would practice a kind of religion that is only talk and never get around to living out what it is that we talk about. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God, the reign of King Jesus, in terms of its impact on God's people, the end goal of that is not to give them ideas to talk about. It's to make them like Jesus. And the Corinthians are not excelling toward that goal. The puffed up Corinthians are proudly competitive. They're living like they're already kings, and they are all talk and no power. So what is Paul's prescription for the Corinthians? What does Paul think that they need in order to self-deflate, to grow in substantial and true likeness to Jesus? Well, in one sense, Paul's full prescription is the entire letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, right? Paul needs to remind the Corinthians again and again and again of the gospel of God's grace as he does throughout this letter and to spell out its implications for how they live. Part of Paul's prescription, as we saw in chapter 2, is that the Corinthians need the Holy Spirit to cause them to receive the wisdom of the cross and to turn that talk into a renovating power in their lives. The Corinthians need a clear understanding of all sorts of things about church discipline, about church leaders, about the Lord's Supper, as we'll see as we continue through the letter. There's no simplistic panacea for spiritual puffiness. The prescription is the whole letter. But in our passage, Paul focuses especially on one element of the prescription, which often gets overlooked and really is the main thing that he is prescribing in this text, and that is imitation. Paul's prescription is imitation. Paul calls the puffed up Corinthians to imitate him in the way of the cross, in the true spirituality that they lack. Look there in verses 14 to 16. This is immediately after Paul contrasts the Corinthians, who are living like kings, with the apostles, who are suffering like the scum of the earth. Paul says there in verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul there is referring to the fact that he was the one who brought them the gospel that gave them new birth in the first place. And then in verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul is capitalizing on his unique relationship with the Corinthians as their spiritual father, so to speak, to call them to imitate him. Just as it's appropriate that the children would obey and imitate their fathers. Paul says, imitate me in my walk with Jesus. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying all of you need to go become traveling bivocational missionary apostles. That's not what he means. But what Paul is saying is, remember what you saw of my life as I ministered the gospel among you for a year and a half. Remember what you see in my descriptions of myself in this letter, the description of humble, joyful, obedient suffering for Jesus, and imitate me. Do as I do. Follow, Paul says, in the way of the cross. And by the way, just as a brief aside, notice Paul, this is so amazing, Paul is able to point to himself as an example without pride. Paul must really be convinced of the truth of verse 7, that whatever he has is not to his glory, but to God's. Because he's able to say, do as I do. And it's not infected with pride. Right? Oftentimes for me, when I or when someone else highlights kind of something that I'm doing right, on the rare occasion that that happens, right, my heart gets infected with self-admiration so quickly. But Paul knows, look, anything good in me is from God and to his glory. So he's on the far side of humility. And he's able to say, look, do what I'm doing. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And Paul thinks that imitation of his godly example is so important that in addition to sending this letter, Paul also sends Timothy. Look again at verse 16, continuing on into verse 17. Paul says, I urge you then be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul knows that one of the things that will deflate the Corinthians' all talk, no power religion and move them into real faith and obedience is the living example of Timothy. Timothy's not only going to tell them what Paul said, but in his life, as Paul told Timothy to do in Ephesus, he's going to set the believers an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so either in conjunction with this letter or around the same time that Paul sends 1 Corinthians, he sends Timothy to Corinth so that they might imitate Timothy's example. Franconia Baptist Church, if we are to grow in true and substantive faith and humility and obedience, the main thing we need is the gospel. We need to hear and see again and again the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that we need, another means of grabbing hold of that gospel and pressing it into our lives, is that we need to imitate godly examples. We need to set and to imitate godly examples. Think for just a moment about the sort of good and godly habits and values that are in your life by God's grace. My guess is that many of those habits, many of those character qualities, much of that Christ-likeness in you is probably, at least in part, the fruit of you imitating other godly people. This was so fun to reflect on. Over the past 2.5 years that I've been here at FBC, I have been encouraged, I have been challenged and charmed toward Christ-likeness by so many godly examples. When I see our brother Don Malicote's faithfulness to persevere in prayer and to be so joyful when he is going through extreme difficulties in his health, right, that example charms me into the imitation of Jesus. It makes me want to pray. It makes me want to be joyful. I could pick on any number of people in this respect, but when I see the Millers open their home again and again and again in the midst of much busyness to facilitate hospitality and fellowship, it makes me want to be more hospitable. When I ask the Kims, and there are dozens of people I could embarrass in this moment, but I'm just going to talk about the Kims right now. When I ask the Kims how I can pray for them, and they say, oh, pray for so-and-so. We just met them in the store, and we shared the gospel with them. They came to our house, and we gave them the gospel of Luke. Pray that they would be saved. Right? That charms me into imitation. When I speak with other brothers and sisters about how they're doing, and someone humbles him or herself and says, hey, I'm struggling. Here's what's hard. Here's what's not good. Here's how I see my sin. I'm needy. Pray for me. I need God's grace. That example charms me into imitation. That makes me want to be humble and publicly reliant on the grace of Christ. When I see one of our elders, Randy, volunteer to teach the new member classes on March 30th and April 6th and April 13th. Again, right, classes that Randy has taught probably 100 times. That is probably not an exaggeration of the number of new member classes that Randy has taught. And they're good. Do go to them. They're not the very most scintillating things to teach and go over. They're great. Please go to them. But Randy volunteers to teach these classes again and again and again, not because that's what's most fulfilling for him, but because that serves God's people. And it makes me want to imitate Christ in service. When I speak with our brother Andrew or our brother Mark Kiefer or our brother Mike Shoka, and their minds are teeming with God's word, I'm just like having a conversation with them, and it's like I'm in seminary again. And for them, it's not just talk, but power, right? Their minds are saturated with the Bible, and it's bleeding into their lives. It makes me want to imitate them. It makes me want to treasure God's word like it's sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. One more. When I see people without children who don't naturally enjoy children serving in children's ministry, I am charmed and challenged by these Christ-like examples into imitation. This is one of the reasons that it's so important to spend time with godly people, so that we can learn to imitate their example. This is one of the reasons it's so important that we don't just say hi to each other on Sunday and then leave immediately. This is why it matters that we would stick around and talk to each other when we can, that we would gather in other contexts and other times, that we would build relationships with each other, not so that we can put on an act for each other, but so that we can set and imitate Christ-like examples for each other. Part of Paul's prescription for the Corinthians' puffiness is to call them to the imitation of himself and Timothy. But Paul and Timothy are not the final example that the Corinthians need. And notice in verse 17, what is it exactly Paul called Corinthians to imitate? Paul wants them to imitate my ways in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate example that we need to behold and imitate day after day, week after week, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why anyone else's example is of value, insofar as it reflects the example of Jesus and the example of how sinners respond to Jesus' grace. In Jesus' humanity, we see what we were created to be like and what we are called to imitate. We see the image that God is forming us into when we look at Jesus. And that's one of the reasons we're so helped to conclude this morning by sharing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is given to us not as a magic ritual, but as a picture, as a visible word about the Lord Jesus. And it's very important to understand, in the Lord's Supper, we see two facets of Jesus' work. First, and actually far more importantly, we see in the Lord's Supper that Jesus is our inimitable or unable to be imitated Savior. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus has done what we could not and cannot do by dying on our behalf to propitiate the wrath of God against our puffy sins and to reconcile us with the Father as he rises from the dead, clothes us in his righteousness, and intercedes with us before the throne until he brings us home. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus is our inimitable, not imitable, Savior. By the way, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. You're very welcome to be here. What we most want you to understand is that the Bible teaches that you're in my greatest need is not that we would try harder to be like Jesus. Our greatest need is that we would trust Jesus to do for us what we cannot do and to obtain for us the forgiveness of God, to wash our sins away by his blood. For all who are trusting in the inimitable Savior Jesus, secondarily, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of our call to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, in self-giving love for the good of others and the glory of God. When in our sermon text, Paul points to his humility, his sufferings, and says, imitate me. Ultimately, he's saying, look, imitate Jesus. He's calling the Corinthians to do what Jesus himself calls everyone who wants to be his disciple to do, which is to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. In a moment, we'll sing together a song that is primarily about what Christ has done for us in his death and his resurrection. And in the last verse of that song, here's what we'll sing. We'll sing, and so, in light of God's grace to us in Christ, and so, with thankfulness and faith, we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Let's pray for our King's help to follow him until he comes. Father, thank you for your word. Please press it into our hearts. Change us by it. Bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Fill us with gratitude and faith and joy and a resolve to follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.